Well, here we are today, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They said, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for me burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we examine these words, as we figure out what it is that of this passage that you would have us to understand in our lives today, what difference it should make to us. We pray that you would change us, that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit working through your word, that we would leave here this morning transformed, that we would leave closer to Christ, that we would leave with a greater faith in him, and that that would affect our actions. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, the month of October is Breast Cancer Awareness Month. And I'll be honest with you, I find it one of the more annoying national causes that we have to put up with each year. Not just because it brings up painful memories of my own wife's fight against breast cancer several years ago, or the fact that last month was Ovarian Cancer Awareness Month, and yet you didn't see everything dyed teal, and you didn't see any broadcasts all over the NFL about Ovarian Cancer Month. But really, the annoyance that I have towards breast cancer awareness is that really the people who are making such a big deal out of it are not doing it because they actually care about people who have cancer. For instance, the most famous are all the sports leagues who wear pink in October. You might think that they sell all of those pink promotional items because they care about women, but actually, to take the NFL, for instance, the National Football League, less than 0.01% of all of their sales in the month of October go to the American Cancer Society, and not a single penny of that money actually goes to cancer research. Instead, it goes to education, although many groups, such as the Breast Care Action Organization, have pointed out that the information that's being educated is actually outdated information. And so even the little bit of money that the NFL is giving is not really doing all that much. But what they are doing is making a lot of money. They make a lot of money off of selling all of those pink products in the month of October, and they make themselves look really good in the eyes of the American public, and yet this is just a marketing scheme, pure and simple. It's a way to make money. Well, there are other organizations that do the same. Reebok Shoes, for instance, contributes a portion of their sales. If you buy pinked ribbons tennis shoes in the month of October, they will donate to the American Cancer Society, at least until they hit $750,000 in sales. Once they hit their cap, they keep everything over and above that amount. Of course, you have no way of knowing if they've hit that cap or not when you buy a pair of shoes. Again, it's really just a gimmick to sell shoes. Reebok, if they really cared about cancer, would simply donate to research. But they don't. They want to sell shoes, and they want people to feel good about them as a company. Of course, as easy it is to pick on the NFL, as easy as it is to pick on, you know, large companies like Reebok, if we really stop and think about it, how many times are we as individuals motivated not by the care for our fellow man, not by love for other people, but for what others will think about us if we do this? What will others think about me if I do this? And what might I get back in return if I do this nice thing? Think about it. Do we put money in the red kettles at Christmas time because we care about the homeless and the ministry of the Salvation Army? Or because we're more concerned about that glare that the person ringing the bell is going to give us when we walk by without putting our change? Or maybe we think, if I give money, I'll get a candy cane. Because often they give out candy canes at those things. Do we give generously to others because we're concerned about them? Or because we want to make sure that if we are ever in need, they'll give to us? Or perhaps we need a tax deduction so we can avoid capital gains taxes. Or because we actually want to give. I think if we're honest and we stop and consider even our own actions, we'll realize that sometimes we're not doing it with purely altruistic motives. Instead, we're motivated by prestige or money or power. Our passage here in Matthew chapter 26, though, reveals that this is not a new thing. This is certainly not something that has happened just in the last few years. This is something that has been going on really since the beginning of human existence. That's the question that Matthew is asking us. What motivates us? And he gives us this example. This is actually three small little stories that he has placed together that really highlight this issue of motivation, asking us to consider what it is that causes us to do the things that we do. There are actually two stories of poor motivation that are sandwiched around this story of the woman anointing Jesus, a woman with the correct motivation. This morning, I simply want to examine those motivations. You can see the first poor motivation of the chief priests, the elders of Israel, really the elders of Jerusalem there in the first five or so verses. These men are motivated by power, by prestige, by popularity, by their position over the people of Israel. In verses 1 and 2 here, Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem. He is going to be betrayed and he was going to be crucified. That is, after all, the whole reason that Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to die on the cross to save us from our sins so that we might be forgiven. That's why he's going to the cross. The crucifixion, Jesus going to the cross, is not an accident. It's not an unforeseen event. This is the very will of God, that Jesus would die in place of his people, that he could save them from the clutches of Satan, from the ravages of hell. In many ways, the chief priests and the elders here, even as they're plotting to arrest Jesus, are really pawns in the hands of God. He's directing them and orchestrating them to bring about his plan. We might be tempted to think, as we read verses 3 through 5 about this plot to arrest Jesus, thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? And yet the opening verses there in verses 1 and 2 remind us that God is in control, even in control of Christ's arrest and Christ's eventual crucifixion. But look at verse 5. There the men discuss the arrest of Jesus. They say, well, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I want you to step back for just a second. Step back from who you know Jesus to be as the Son of God. We understand, of course, that the chief priests and the elders are incorrect here. They're doing a wrong thing in trying to arrest Jesus, because Jesus is obviously the Son of God. He is who he says he is. But step back for just a moment and think about who these men are. This is the high priest of Israel. This is the man who, along with the other chief priests in Israel, is responsible for guarding Israel from false teachers. They're supposed to guard the faith, the religion of the Israelite people. The elders as well are those who would sit in the city gates. They're those who would sit out there and make sure that they kept all harm out of the city. And yet here is Jesus, a man who both the chief priests and the elders have concluded is leading people away from God. They're incorrect, but they believe him to be leading people away from God, that he's blaspheming against God by claiming to be God, that he's challenged the authority that God has given them as the priesthood and as the elders of Israel. Clearly, they think this man is no good. He needs to be removed because he's so dangerous to the people of Israel. They think, in their understanding, God is going to judge us if we don't do something about this man. We need to do something. But not during the feast. No, not during the feast. The people won't like it. It won't be popular. There might even be an uproar. Think about this. The chief priests and the elders have just concluded that Jesus is a poison in Israel. He needs to be removed as soon as possible because it is our job to protect the Israelites from false teachers, but only when it's popular. We can't do it now. The people won't like it. There might be a riot. They're afraid of the people. They're not motivated by their calling. They're not motivated by the good of the people of Israel. They're not motivated by their well-being or protecting them from heresy. No, they're primarily concerned about what the people think of them. And even worse, about the power that the Romans have given them. Caiaphas actually purchased his office of high priest. They're concerned about the task that the Romans have given them to basically keep the masses in line under Roman rule. They're afraid of a riot. They're afraid if something happens and there's an uproar among the people, then the Romans will come and they'll take away our positions of authority. And so they're more concerned about popularity. They're concerned about what people think rather than what they actually believe to be right. Think for just a moment, if a child here at Westminster, if you saw a child sticking metal objects into electrical outlets here at the church, would you step in and stop that child when you knew that that child was risking potential death and that what they were doing was a dangerous thing? Wouldn't you choose to intervene? Even if you knew that child is going to be really upset when I stop them. Even if perhaps you thought the parents of that child might be upset that you stop them. Wouldn't you think to yourself, the priority here is about preserving life, and that is far more important than what this child might think or what even these parents might think of me. I'm going to step in and I'm going to do something because this is that important. I mean, if you really cared about the life of that child, you would risk pretty much everything in order to save that child's life. And yet here are the chief priests and the elders who are convinced that their duty is to care for people's souls, which in their minds is far more important than life. They're talking about eternal life here. This is the highest calling, the highest importance. We have to save them, but only if they like it. Only if they're willing to go along with it. We're not going to act unless, as they say there in verse 4, we can somehow arrest Jesus by stealth. We don't want to do it if it's going to be unpopular. They're not willing to risk it. They're not willing to risk what people think of them. They'd rather let them follow one that they consider to be a blasphemer, one who they believe is going to bring judgment on Israel, than to risk being unpopular leaders. Unfortunately, as much as we shake our heads at the chief priests and the elders for a complete lack of care for the people, if we're honest about ourselves, I think many times we too are motivated by people's perceptions of us, of what they think of us. We've talked several times over the last few chapters about our fear of what others might think of us if we invited them to church or if we tried to share with them the truths of the gospel. We're afraid of maybe losing prestige at work and people thinking, oh no, that's the office religious fanatic. We're afraid of being labeled or perhaps people silently mocking us behind our backs. We're nervous about losing friends, maybe putting a strain on relationships because of how they might react when they hear the gospel. You know, you don't talk about religion and politics in polite conversation, and we certainly don't want to violate that. And so, unwilling to take such risks, we remain silent. Sometimes people don't even know we're Christians because we're so silent. But I also see this pattern in other ways. I see it even in our behavior as a church. It's most obvious when people choose to leave a church. Perhaps there's some deficiency in the preaching, some slip in doctrine, some behavioral patterns maybe among the church's leadership that's dysfunctional, unkind, and unloving. And something has caused us to decide, this is no longer the church for me. I'm going to silently slip away and I'm going to go to a different congregation. And we give as an explanation for our silent departure, well, I didn't want to make a fuss. I didn't want to make waves. I didn't want to create dissension and disruption, which all sounds well and good. But think about what you've just said about your fellow church members, the people that you were attending church with. Something in the church is so off-putting, so wrong, so inappropriate, so sinful that I have to leave, but I'm not going to say anything to anybody else. I'm not going to warn them. I'm not going to tell them. Instead, I'm going to allow my fellow church members to continue to suffer under what was so bad I had to get away, but I'm going to let them continue. Sometimes it's not even when we leave a church. Sometimes it's just within a church and we see something that's bad, something that's wrong. There's something going on and we say, well, I don't want to create a problem. I don't want to be the squeaky wheel, and so I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to keep silent. Why? Well, that's so much easier than actually confronting the problem. Actually having those kind of conversations, actually talking to people about what might potentially be wrong is very uncomfortable. It's not fun to go and say, hey, this is wrong, this isn't right. But then we have to ask ourselves, which is more important to us? Are we actually concerned about the church? Are we concerned about our fellow members who are still sitting under what we thought was so bad we had to get away from? Are we concerned about the bad things that are going on in a church? Or have we just decided for the sake of quiet and peace, we're just all going to turn a blind eye to it? We've put a greater priority on our own comfort and on what others might think of us than on actually addressing the issues in the church. We think to ourselves, I'll just leave, then I don't have to worry about the church and how the leadership might respond when I confront them. I don't have to risk about the fact that they might not like what I say. We keep silent. Even though many times we've identified a spiritual issue in the congregation, we've just simply chosen to ignore it, to just let it be, allowing others to continue to be hurt and damaged by that behavior. The issue for these priests, these elders here in the first part of Matthew chapter 26 is so serious, so important, so crucial, they think that the option that they have is to kill Jesus. That's how important this is to them. And yet they won't do it if it's not popular. They've identified the problem. They've said this problem is awful. But they won't address it. I think many times we do the same thing. We see a problem, sometimes so bad we've got to leave, but we're not willing to address it. We're not willing to even fulfill our vows as members and to go and to pursue it and to point it out to people in leadership and to say, this is an issue. This needs to be addressed with. Instead, we just say, I'm not going to say anything. As we examine this morning, let me encourage you, let me exhort you that we have a responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. We as members have taken a vow in the church to confront sin, to address issues, to speak up, to approach the elders, to even appeal to the presbytery if necessary to deal with inappropriate behavior within the Church of Jesus Christ. I know that sometimes those conversations where we confront sin, those conversations where we talk about the things that are going on within our church that don't seem right, those conversations can be painful. They're not fun, but they are crucial. They are necessary to the peace and purity of the church. They are necessary for us to grow in godliness and holiness. And yet many times that requires us being willing to sacrifice what people think about us. That requires us being willing to take that risk, to call that repentant that brother or sister in sin to repentance, rather than allowing them to remain captive to it. The book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We must be willing to pursue the holiness of the church, the purity of the bride of Christ, not motivated by peer pressure, not motivated by what others might think of us, not trying to preserve the esteem that we believe we have in the church. Instead, says Matthew here, first and foremost, we have to be motivated by a love for Christ. If you look at how this woman acts there in verse 7, she comes, she anoints Jesus' head with ointment, which for one thing is very socially awkward. He's reclining at a table, he's eating dinner, and now somebody is pouring ointment over his head. It's running down his face, it's running down his beard onto his clothes, and you can see the reaction of the disciples. What are you doing? It's even anger. They're indignant, says Matthew, because the money could have been given to the poor had she sold it. But do you think that any of that is really a surprise to the woman? Do you think that the woman thought to herself, I can't believe they acted that way. I can't believe that they would think that this is awkward. I can't believe that they would think that I just wasted money. I think she knew. I think she had a feeling that people were going to think this was odd, that people were going to have a problem with what she was doing. And I don't think she cared, because she wasn't motivated by what people thought of her. She didn't wait until dinner so that everybody could see her kind act here. She wasn't trying to get attention. She was motivated by love for Jesus. She didn't even wait until after supper, where it was quiet and peaceful, and it was just her and him, so that she could anoint him, so that nobody would know what she was doing. No, she said, I don't care. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to anoint him. She knew who Jesus was. She anoints him very much as the high priest was anointed in the Old Testament. In fact, the Psalms even speak of the oil of ordination running down Aaron's beard. And here it's running down Jesus' beard. He says it prepares him for burial, which is going to happen in just 2 or 3 days. This woman here is demonstrating her faith in Jesus for who he was, for what he was about to do for her, to die, to save her. She was demonstrating, not just demonstrating, she was motivated by her love for who Jesus was, and by her love for what Jesus thought of her. Outside of Christ, nothing else mattered. Nothing else was significant, including the opinions of others, the mockery, the anger, all of it was irrelevant. All that mattered to her was Jesus. She rejoiced in the salvation that was hers, and she responded in action. This is our motivation. This should be our motivation in the church. It's not about what others think about us. It's not about prestige or power or position or preserving something we think that we've been given by other people's opinions. We're motivated by our love for Jesus, recognizing who he is, what he has done. He died on the cross to save us. He gave up his life. He suffered hell for us on the cross in order to deliver us from our sins. This is the Son of God who died to save us. And if we truly understand that, if we realize the forgiveness that is ours in him, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for, and that now God sees us as holy and blameless in Christ, if we're focused on the good news that Christ was crucified, yes, but risen again and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, nothing else matters. Nobody else's opinion matters. I'm loved and accepted by God. I'm loved and accepted in Jesus Christ. That's what motivates me. That's what allows me to not care about what other people think. Because my motivation and how I approach the church and how I approach sin and how I deal with painful issues is not motivated by what others are going to think, but about what Jesus thinks of me. And I'm in him. I'm loved and accepted in him. I picture it similar to a wedding. My sister got married this past summer, and remembered this whole experience again from my own wedding, where the groom stands at the front and the bride nervously makes her way to the front, and yet her eyes the whole time are on the groom. It doesn't matter that the room is usually full of tons of people. I was terrified on my wedding day, absolutely terrified to stand in front of hundreds and hundreds of people, and yet by the time the wedding started, it was like nobody was there. I was focused on Michelle. Michelle was focused on me. The bridegroom is focused only on the bride, and the bride is focused only on the bridegroom waiting at the altar. Everything else just ceases to exist. It's just about the two of them. That's where our focus is supposed to be, on our bridegroom, says John in the book of Revelation, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We're focused on him. Nothing else matters except for him. That's really supposed to be our motivation. And yet Matthew gives us one more example of poor motivation here in the end of the passage. Not only does he talk about this thought about what others think of me, like the priests here, but he talks about money. Judas Iscariot is the example there in the last three verses. Judas Iscariot, verse 15, he wants to know, how much money will you give me to betray Jesus Christ? I'll give you that secret time that you're looking for, that you can come and you can arrest him. So there in verse 15, they give him the 30 pieces of silver. There's no indication about what kind of coin this is. It's just called a piece. It could have been any coin. It's just a substantial sum of money. The 30 pieces of silver is significant. That was fulfillment of a prophecy all the way back in Zechariah chapter 11, hundreds of years before this. There has been much discussion over the years as to what motivated Judas to betray Christ. I think Matthew's pretty clear. It was greed. Judas saw an opportunity to make some money, and he took it. How much money are you going to give me? He wanted money. Matthew doesn't really philosophize or psychologize about Judas's betrayal. He just simply says, money. Judas was in this for himself. He was in this for what he could get. He wanted money, and he took it. Of course, picking on money in a sermon is pretty easy to do. But I think that the focus should really be broadened here. More than just money, I think we should be considering here the question that Judas is really asking is, yes, about money, but really, what's in it for me? That's the question that he really wants the answer to. What's in it for me? I'll do this for you, but what's in it for me? If the chief priests and the elders were motivated by keeping what they had, Judas here is motivated by what he could get. He wanted to get something out of this arrangement. In this case, money. But often we aren't concerned to get money, but something less financial. There's something else that we want. Perhaps we want a reward of some type. My kids will occasionally say, when I ask them to do something, well, if we do this, then can we have, or can we do, you know, almost like we're bargaining. And I have to explain to them, no, we're not bargaining. Or bargaining. I told you to do something. But they want a bargain. What can I get out of this? What will you give us? What do I get? I think many times we're motivated that same way. What can we get? Anything from being first in line to having that position or power or some authority, something that I get, some means to accomplish a goal perhaps that I've set for myself. Yeah, it might be financial, it might be a tax deduction, but it may also be that I really like being generous because I really want the airline miles that I'm going to be given for this donation. It's not necessarily financial, but along those lines. Maybe it's I like being in that position of power, that I've done something for the other person, so now they owe me. Now they're in my debt. Now they have to help me. Now they're going to have to give me back at some other time. I like being in that position of authority where the ball is in their court. I think even in our worship services, we're often motivated, not by glorifying God, but by getting what we want out of the worship service. While we might not view these actions necessarily as bad as betraying Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to his death, we are still motivated by that same selfishness, that same focus on ourselves, the passions of our flesh. James says that in his day, the people were so selfish, they would actually assault one another when they didn't get what they wanted. I think this is the same as Judas's motivation. It's just selfishness. It's greed. It's getting what I want. I think that's often how we act in the church. What's in it for me? Sure, I'll serve. Yes, but what do I get back? What am I going to get back if I do this? Are you going to serve me at some time? Yeah, I'll worship. Yes, I'll give. But all the while, the focus is on myself, what I'm going to get out of it. I have expectations. I'll serve, but I need to get this in that exchange. I think so much of what we do, even if we're unwilling to think about it, is motivated and prompted by our selfishness. We often have ulterior motives. And yet, look at this woman in verse 7. She anoints Jesus' head with ointment, again, motivated by who he is, her love for him, what he's done, what he's going to do for her. But the disciples are quick there to point out the cost of this ointment. We somewhat skip over that fact because we're too busy picking on the disciples for missing the spiritual message here, for how they don't get what's going on, even though Jesus has already told them in verses 1 and 2, and he repeats here, this woman is preparing him for burial. Kind of hint, hint, guys, in a few days I'm going to die. But if this ointment is so expensive, then consider the exact opposite perspective of this woman from what can I get to instead of one of what can I give? I mean, this is an expensive ointment that she uses. The cost of it is never exactly specified, but several times it's talked about how expensive it is there in verse 6. Or again, in verse 9, a large sum of money would have come from this. I think sometimes we skip over that and we fail to realize the cost of her sacrifice. She spent a lot of money in order to get this ointment. This was a significant sacrifice for this woman, especially if the possibility of selling it would have given her a lot of money. Instead, she willingly sacrifices this for Jesus. She puts the ointment on him. Not what can I get out of this? What can I give? What is the most precious thing that I can give? I think that's the attitude that you and I are supposed to have. Rather than asking, what can we get? What's in it for me? We need to realize what we already have. what we've already been given. We've been given eternal life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slaughtered, was sacrificed, was crucified for us. Because we as sinners deserved that punishment. We deserved to be punished by God for our sin. And yet God sent Jesus Christ in our place. We have been forgiven. We have been delivered because of God's giving, God's grace of sending Christ. We've been loved by God because of what Christ did for us. We have eternal life because of what Christ did for us, God raising him from the dead. We've been guaranteed future positions in glory, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, given every spiritual blessing, adopted into God's very, very household, into his family. We've been given new hearts and new minds and a new family and a new life. All the blessings that are in Christ are now ours. And yet still we're tempted to ask that question, what's in it for me? What can I get? We need to realize what we've already been given, what we already have in Christ. So the question that motivates us is what this woman is motivated by. How can I honor and glorify? What can I give to the person who has given all of this to me? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that we are motivated by other things, what people think of us, motivated by what we can get, yes, it's a misplaced focus, one that isn't focused on eternity, but even more so, I think it's one that's simply forgotten the gospel. We've simply forgotten the good news of Jesus Christ. When we lose our focus and we begin to focus on ourselves, we've taken our eyes off of Christ. But when we remember the gospel, when we remember the good news of Jesus Christ, we can't help but stand amazed that the God of all creation, the God of all eternity, would send his own Son to die for us. We can't help but be blown away that God loved me enough to crucify Christ on the cross for me. And I can't help then but respond in action. To respond in service, in devotion, in worship, no longer focused on myself, but simply in awe and amazement, focused on Jesus Christ, focused on the bridegroom, and motivated by love for him. Because we realize it's no longer about us. It's no longer about me, but it's about him. It's about the one who gave himself for me. I pray that as we consider the words of Matthew 26, that we'll remember the gospel. We remember the good news of Christ, and that having our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we will be motivated not by what others think of us, not motivated by what we can get, but instead motivated by the gospel to serve Jesus Christ and to serve others out of a love and a recognition for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for sending Christ to earth to die for us. Pray that you would forgive us for often forgetting that, for taking our eyes off of that. We ask that you would once again focus us on the truths of the gospel. Focus us back on Christ. May that impact our hearts, our minds. May it transform us and produce holiness in us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Rise.